Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Our text begins this way in verse 22. We're just going to jump right in. Men of Israel, hear these words. The Apostle Peter is speaking, and a little earlier in this same chapter, he has addressed this same group this way. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Who are these people that Peter is talking to? Well, while this group certainly includes Jews who have always lived in Jerusalem and in the surrounding region of Judea, while there are locals in this group, it seems to mostly be a crowd made up of Jewish pilgrims from out of town. In fact, the verses right before the ones we're going to look at today list all the places that these Jews are from. Places like Egypt and Rome and Arabia. Places like Libya, Asia Minor, and Persia. Why are they all here? They're here in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. It's a feast day that takes place 7 full weeks, or the 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits. That Feast of First Fruits, as a reminder, was the Sunday the Gospels say Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so they're here for the same feast that's also called Pentecost, a name that comes from the Greek word for 50th. They're here because Pentecost is one of 3 feasts all Jewish males are required to attend in Jerusalem, along with the Feast of Booths and the Passover. In other words, for many or most of this crowd, it may have been only 50 days since the last time they were here in Jerusalem. And you might think that's strange. But I suppose it's a little bit like for us how we go home for Thanksgiving and Christmas. Sure, there are lots of logistics involved in all that travel. But it's a joyful time. It's a bonding time. It's something to look forward to each year that reminds you of who you are and to whom you belong. And so on this day, as on those other feast days, the population of Jerusalem swells from the normal 100,000 to something close to 1 million. But why are so many of these hundreds of thousands of pilgrims specifically now here, packed in around Peter and the 11 with him and the 120, gathered in one place looking for an explanation? Why are they here? What is drawn all these pilgrims and all these residents of Jerusalem together to form this particular multitude? If we looked earlier in our same chapter, we'd see that they're all drawn together because they've heard the strange, very strange sound of 120 Galilean men and women speaking in their own languages. These are languages they couldn't have known, these Galileans, languages, as we've already seen, from Egypt and Rome and Arabia, the languages of Libya, Asia Minor, and Persia. This crowd is here, gathered around these apostles and the rest with them with great curiosity and astonishment because they've heard the mighty works of God being proclaimed in their own languages, a miraculous event that one writer has referred to as something like a reversal of the curse of Babel. And so, how is this possible? How is this possible? How is it, writes one pastor, that some men and women in Jerusalem at this particular Pentecost are preaching about the wonders of God in different languages that they never knew? Well, earlier in this same chapter, Peter answers that question for us and for them by essentially telling them, this is what you're witnessing. It's the beginning of the end times. This is how this has happened. It's because we have entered into the last days. The last days that the prophet Joel spoke of. Remember how in the scriptures we were told that in those last days, God would pour out his spirit on all those who call upon the name of the Lord? Well, this thing that you are hearing is that. Now, as the pastor I just cited also pointed out, if you'd been one of those Jewish pilgrims, you would have also known that another name for these last days is the messianic age. When the prophets spoke about the end times, those last days were always tied to the coming of the Messiah. And so Peter's words would have naturally raised probably a bunch of follow-up questions in the minds of these many Jews. Questions such as, if this is really the start of those last days foretold by the prophet Joel and marked by the outpouring of God's Spirit, if this is really the beginning of those days, if this is the start of the messianic age that has resulted in this miracle we're hearing with our own ears, well then, where is this Messiah? Because you can't have the last days without him. You can't have a messianic age without a Messiah. And so now in verse 22, Peter is answering that question. Where is the Messiah? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Where is the Messiah? You killed him, Peter says. Someone has pointed out that when we read a passage like this, what we instinctively do is we like to put ourselves on the side of the good guys. In this case, the side of the apostles. But this morning, I want you to do something different. This morning, I want you to put yourself for a time in the shoes of these Jews in this crowd. Perhaps you've lived here in Jerusalem your whole life, or maybe you live elsewhere, and the last time you were here was just over 7 weeks ago to observe the Passover. As we've seen, the odds of that are good, as is the likelihood that you know all about the events that have taken place in Jerusalem recently concerning this Jesus. After all, we remember from Matthew's text that we looked at just last week, when Jesus entered Jerusalem in the days before Passover, we were told, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Those sound like events that are hard to miss. And in fact, Peter assumes this crowd knows exactly who he's talking about. Listen to the way he speaks. As you yourselves know, he says about all the things they've already witnessed. Well, things like what? What are the things they've already witnessed? Things like mighty works, literally miraculous power demonstrated by Jesus over sickness and demons and storms. Things like wonders, a word associated with supernatural warnings and judgments done by Moses in Egypt. Things like signs, a word that means pretty much what it says. It refers to something supernatural, a supernatural signal meant to point beyond itself to something or someone else, usually to authenticate a messenger. They've seen all these things. And so Peter is saying, you saw all these things. You were all there. And these are the facts. God did these things to prove Jesus was the Messiah. God did these things right before your eyes, and still you killed him. You killed him. Now, at this point, there's a common thing that we do in our heads, and it's this. We wonder how, if these people really saw all those things, we wonder how they could have ever disbelieved or ignored those things. How is that possible, we think? We think, if they really saw all those miracles, they have no excuse. If I had seen those miracles, I would have believed. But you shouldn't deceive yourself. You would have done exactly as they did. You would have rationalized away the things that didn't fit your worldview. You would have explained away the things that didn't support what you wanted to be true. You still do the same thing today. And so did they. When the Pharisees saw Jesus' mighty works, they explained them away. They explained them away by claiming he did those miracles by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That's how they explained it away. When you read the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' mighty works in the Bible, you explain them away too. You explain them away by claiming these are primitive people who believe anything, or by claiming these are made-up stories, or by claiming we can't know what's true and false because the words of the Bible might have been changed by men with an agenda. But even if you had seen these things with your own eyes, many of you still wouldn't have believed them. Why? Why? Because it doesn't line up with what you want to be true. If it's not true, you are free to live your lives as you want. But if it's true, if these things are true, you know there are consequences. If these things are true, you know you'll have to answer for things that you don't want to think about, if you're honest. But maybe you've reread verse 23 and now you have an objection. How could they be blamed for turning Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified, even after seeing all this evidence, if Peter says it was all part of God's plan? You say it says so right there in the text. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You say, if God is in control of everything, well, they shouldn't be held responsible for their choices, and for that matter, neither should I. But as mysterious as it may be, the Bible never concedes that point. Not even once. Instead, again and again and again, the Bible affirms that God has a sovereign plan, that God is in control, that He knows the end from the beginning. The Bible affirms again and again that He has ordained all the days of your life before even one of them came to pass. And that this will of His and these plans, down to the number of the hairs on your head, simply cannot be thwarted. And yet, at the same time, the Bible also confirms that human beings are legitimate moral agents who will be held responsible for their choices, which they freely make in accordance with their own nature and their own desires. And so, says Peter, it was God's plan, but you are responsible for your choices. And so this morning I want you to put yourself for a time into the shoes of these Jews in this crowd who have just been told they're responsible. Jews who have known all the prophecies. Jews who have witnessed many of the miracles. Jews who have cared enough about the commands of God to travel hundreds of miles, some of them, to be here in Jerusalem for this feast, a little more than 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. I want you to put yourself in their shoes, because in this morning's text, Peter is going to give them five compelling reasons why they should believe Jesus is the Messiah and Lord, and I believe they're compelling reasons for you too. He's going to give five compelling reasons why you should believe that Jesus is more than just a man, more than just a prophet, more than just a good teacher who was wrongly accused and handed over and killed. Instead, Peter's going to show you that he's actually the King of Heaven who deserves your worship. Now, granted, the miracles of Jesus should themselves be sufficient proof of his identity. We remember Nicodemus acknowledging this in John chapter 3 when he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." And he was right. He was right to acknowledge that. Also sufficient are all the many Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament prophecies of Jesus himself that prove his death was the precise and unchangeable plan of God all along. But now we come to Peter's main argument. Here's the main reason he says these men of Israel should listen to him and believe Jesus is the Messiah and Lord they've been looking for all along. Because this man they all know about, this man who performed miracles, this man they know was put to death, this man God raised up from the dead. Look now at the first words of verse 24. God raised him up. God raised him up. This is central. If you don't know this already, the resurrection of Jesus is central. It's central to the Christian faith. How central? Well, the Apostle Paul puts it this way to the church in Corinth. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Paul is saying, if Jesus is still in the tomb, you are still in your sins. It means the plan to take your place in the grave failed. And we'll see why that is and why it matters in a minute. The resurrection of Jesus is central. In other words, as another theologian put it, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart and soul of the Christian faith, which is why the five compelling reasons you should believe Jesus is Lord are resurrection reasons. Each bears witness to the fact that Jesus is no longer dead, that this Jesus God raised up. And so look with me again at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why does Peter say it wasn't possible for Jesus to be held by death? One reason he may have in mind is because it would violate the principle that death is for sinners. The first reason you should believe Jesus is Lord, it's not on your outline because I added this later, so you can make this one number one. The first reason you should believe Jesus is Lord, I'm calling the witness of the principle. The witness of the principle. Here's what I mean. The repeated principle in the Bible is that death is the just punishment we should accept for sin. It's first stated in Genesis 2:17 as the consequence for Adam and Eve, if they disobey God's command not to eat, if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is the consequence. What will happen if they sin this way? God says, you shall surely die. The principle is restated elsewhere in different ways, such as in Romans 6:23, where we read, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 gives us the logical consequence of this principle. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But the Bible tells us Jesus was without sin. Having been born in a unique way as the son of a virgin and as the son of God, the chain of inherited sin passed down from Adam had been broken. So that 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Jesus knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin. 1 John 3:5 says, in him there is no sin. What this means is that the consequence of death had no rightful jurisdiction over Jesus until the cross. The rules of death didn't apply to Jesus until the cross, because it was only at the cross, the Bible says, that for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus willingly became our sin bearer. He took your sin onto himself as if it were his own. He bore the sins of many, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9. And so as we heard all about at our Good Friday service, the great machinery of heaven, the machinery of heavenly justice ground into motion, and as a result of taking on our sin, Jesus also had to take upon himself the spiritual and the physical penalty, the death penalty, that a record of sin legally requires according to that ancient principle. Imagine an eternity of hell for the sins of so many, compressed down into hours on the cross and poured out on one man. Imagine almost as an afterthought by comparison, the agony of his physical suffering and death. His soul was in anguish for you. His body was broken for you. His blood was poured out for you. But in the aftermath of Good Friday's justice, the liability to punishment having been fully satisfied in Christ's body and blood, all that remained in that tomb on the first day of the week was a sinless, perfect Jesus. Jesus, as he was before he took our sin, and death cannot hold the sinless. And so, Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. As R.T. France puts it, the sentence passed on Jesus by the earthly court and executed by Roman soldiers has been reversed by a higher court. They put him to death, but God raised him up. It was proof and it was a promise that God accepted the payment Jesus made in your behalf. It was proof and a promise that the sins Jesus died for, your sins, had been paid for in full, never to be punished in you. Which means it was also proof and a promise that for all who are identified with Jesus by faith, that same reversal of sentence has also taken place. So that one day, you too will be raised up. Because if Jesus is your Savior, it means your record of sin has also been wiped away by his work. And death cannot hold the sinless. But here is now another reason that Peter says it wasn't possible for Jesus to be held by death. Now we come to the second resurrection reason why you should believe Jesus is Lord. I'm calling it the witness of the prophecy. Look with me now at Peter's words about Jesus in verses 25 through 28. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Here, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, a psalm written by King David roughly 1,000 years before. But it's more than a psalm, Peter says, because it's not really about David at all. It's actually a prophecy about the son of David, a prophecy that predicts the resurrection of Jesus. Because listen to what David declares, argues Peter. He says that he sees God's help and presence always with him. I saw the Lord always before me, he says. And so his heart, which for the Jews, when they speak of their heart, refers more to the mind, the seat of the person's thoughts and desires. He says the result is that his thoughts can't be shaken. But instead, his thoughts have been made glad. His thoughts have been made so glad, he has to express them with his tongue, perhaps in the form of this very psalm that he's writing to be sung. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. His thoughts are secure. His tongue is expressing the joy of that security. And now David says even his physical body is able to rest in a state of confidence rather than in a state of anxiety. My flesh also will dwell in hope, he says. Why? Why can he say that? Verse 27 is the key to Peter's argument here. Because David now says he sees God's help and God's rescue extending even to the grave. He says this, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Instead, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Here says one commentator, David declares that he would not be left in the grave, nor would his body experience decay. But you have to ask the question, was that really true of King David? Is that really true? Listen to Peter's answer in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, what is he saying? Peter is saying King David cannot be talking about himself in this psalm because we all know, he says, that he died. He says, fellow Jews, we all know that his body was buried and his tomb is still with us today. We all know where it is, he says. The Jewish historian Josephus confirms that David's tomb was still present in Jerusalem at the time of the first century. It had been looted, and then it had been fortified into a monument by King Herod. But the point was, no one in that crowd needed any convincing that David had died and been left in a grave. They all knew it. They all knew the corrupted remains of David were still there in that well-known landmark to the south of the city. And so David's words can't be about himself. That's the point. No, they're a prophecy, Peter says, about someone else. About someone else. The fact that David was a prophet was not something contested by the Jews. He clearly identified himself as a prophet in 2 Samuel 23:2 when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." But the question is, why could Peter claim that these words from Psalm 16 were a prophecy of David about Jesus, one of his descendants? How can he claim that? How can Peter make the claim that David might be thinking about his own descendant at all? How can he make that claim? He can make that claim because every Jew there listening also knew about the great promise God had made to King David. Which brings us now to the third resurrection reason why you should believe Jesus is Lord, which I'm calling the witness of the promise. Look with me now at verses 30 and 31. Peter says, speaking of King David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Verse 31, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. God swore an oath, Peter says to his fellow Jews. God made a promise, and you all know which one I'm talking about, he says. He's talking about the promise given in several places, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, and Psalm 132, 11. In the first passage, God tells David through the prophet Nathan that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die and are buried, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for a little while, for a lifetime, forever, he says, forever. We have the same promise repeated in the second passage found in the Psalms. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. This is the oath God promised to David, Peter says. You all know it. You all know it. It was based on this promise that David prophesied about the Messiah, about the Christ, about the Holy One that would be his offspring, about the Holy One who would know his body, could rest secure in a tomb, having the sure hope that God's help and rescue would extend even there to raise him up before his flesh saw corruption. He, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Look now at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. This is central. The resurrection of Jesus is central, which is why the five compelling reasons you should believe Jesus is Lord are resurrection reasons. Each bears witness to the fact that this Jesus is no longer dead, that this Jesus God raised up. The first reason was the witness of the principle. The second reason was the witness of the prophecy. The third reason was the witness of the promise. And now the fourth reason is this, the witness of the pupils. This Jesus God raised up, Peter says, and of that we are all witnesses. Who is this we that Peter speaks of. He's talking about the disciples of Jesus in general, 120 of whom have just been overheard speaking about the mighty works of God in their presence. And he's also talking about the 12 apostles in particular, the other 11 of whom we've been told are standing there with Peter as he speaks. This Jesus God raised up, Peter now says for the second time in his sermon, and we've all seen him. Now you might think that because these people are ancient people, you might think, well, they're primitive, and they're probably going to more easily believe in something like the resurrection of the dead. But you'd be wrong, not to mention a little bit arrogant, to believe that. No, the fact is, most first century people felt the same way you do when you hear about the resurrection, that it sounds crazy. At best, the Jews who believed in resurrection, like the Pharisees, they only thought of it as something that would happen on a day of judgment, a day of resurrection that was far off in the future. You remember Martha's comment to Jesus when he told her Lazarus would rise again. What did she say? She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," she said. And so even under the best of circumstances, what Peter claims here sounds very strange to this crowd. In their minds, he is proposing something at the wrong place in their worldview timeline. It's all mixed up. They don't understand why he's putting it there. And yet, he's not the only one who is saying these things. Here you have Peter nodding to the 11 as well as to the 100 or so others with them. And he is saying, "You have our testimony. We are all witnesses of a living, resurrected Jesus. This Jesus God raised up." Try to imagine the impact of these words, especially if you are a pious and faithful Jew who will only accept a significant claim on the basis of multiple witnesses. The Apostle Paul confirms Peter's testimony. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, writing only 15 to 20 years after these events, Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," Peter, who's speaking in our text, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born," Paul says, "he appeared also to me." Why does Paul mention that most of these witnesses of the resurrected Jesus are still alive, and even name some names? Why does he do that? He does it so that his readers can confirm these facts for themselves. He's saying, go talk to them. He does it so that, like Peter, he's encouraging his listeners to trust but verify. Go talk to them. Ask us about it, Peter's saying. Ask them about it, Paul is saying. These men have nothing to hide. But they do have much to lose. Remember, it's only been a matter of weeks since the most powerful religious leaders in Jerusalem and the most powerful Roman authorities in Jerusalem put their master to death. Jesus was a tremendous threat to many powerful people, so much so that he'd been arrested and executed on trumped-up charges, all to silence him and get him out of the way. That's why his disciples all fled from him at his arrest. Why? Because they all knew that to associate too closely with Jesus would probably mean a death sentence for them as well. But notice now what you have here. How powerful yet puzzling that the very one who became famous for denying Jesus publicly 3 times to save his own skin is now proclaiming Jesus boldly out in the open. What has changed Peter into this fearless man? What has changed him? It can only be one thing. that he has witnessed something more powerful than death. That's what it is. Something that has taken away his fear and replaced it with an unshakable hope. So that like King David, he too can now say, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My flesh also will dwell in hope. What has changed Peter and with him all the rest of the disciples? It can only be one thing. This Jesus God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. But again, at this point, the Jews may have asked another reasonable question, even if they only asked it in their minds. If all that you say is true, they might have wondered, where is this Jesus now? If he truly is the Holy One, the Son of David, if he truly is the promised and prophesied Messiah, and if he truly has been raised from the dead, as you say, why is he not with you? Where is he now? To which Peter, perhaps anticipating the question, replies this way, by informing them that Jesus has returned back to heaven. Look with me now at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now again, I bet I know what some of you are thinking. How convenient, you might think. What great timing, you might say. Just when the Jews ask for proof, poof, the disciples say, very sorry, you can't see him now. Jesus has gone up to heaven. But remember, you're supposed to be putting yourselves for now in the shoes of these Jews. And for them, what Peter says here makes a terrifying and perfect sort of sense. Why? Well, because the Messiah is called the Messiah because it literally means anointed one. He is a chosen one upon whom the Spirit of God has been poured out in unprecedented ways to do the mighty saving works of God. And now Peter says this Messiah has returned to heaven. Jesus is delivered up to death according to God's definite plan. Jesus is lifted up on the cross like the serpent in the wilderness. Jesus is raised up from death to life, his ruling overturned by the high court of heaven. And now, finally, Jesus is exalted up to his rightful place of authority. We can read of this taking place in Acts 1, just a chapter before this, just 10 days earlier, when these same disciples watched Jesus literally get lifted up into the sky, into a cloud, and get taken from their sight. Well, where did he go? Where did he go? To a place, to heaven, and more specifically, to the place of highest authority, back to the position of glory he had occupied with the Father from all eternity as the eternal Word, as God the Son. Peter says he is exalted at the right hand of God. Except that now he returns as the God-man. Now he returns to experience that glory for the first time as the forever incarnate representative of humanity. Now he returns to the praise of angelic choirs who sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And having been exalted to this position, we're told that one aspect of the authority that Christ receives from his Father is the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit on the church. Jesus had promised his disciples this very thing would happen. Right before being taken up to heaven, he says to them, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And now Peter has just said this, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And all of this makes a terrifying sort of sense to this multitude of Jews. Because they see and they hear all around them the evidence of something miraculous taking place. They see and they hear all around them the evidence of God's Spirit poured out, as in the days of Moses, except that now it's not on 70 elders. Now it's not just on one special rabbi, but on 120 normal Galileans. They see and hear all around them the unmistakable evidence that seems to line up with the testimony of Peter that this Jesus was indeed the Anointed One, and that the Anointed One has indeed now poured out this anointing from heaven. So that here we have the fifth resurrection reason that bears witness to the fact that this Jesus is no longer dead. We'll just call this the witness of the pouring out. Follow the logic, writes Warren Wiersbe. If the Holy Spirit is in the world, then God must have sent him. Joel promised that one day the Spirit would come, and Jesus himself had promised to send the gift of the Holy Spirit to his people. But if Jesus is dead, he cannot send the Spirit. Therefore, he must be alive. Furthermore, he could not send the Spirit unless he had returned to heaven to the Father and received the authority to do so. Therefore, Jesus has ascended to heaven. Peter now backs up this claim with another well-known scripture written by David that couldn't be applied to David. Yet another thing he wrote that couldn't be applied to him. He now quotes from Psalm 110:1, which is in fact the most frequently cited Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. It shows up so often it's been called God's favorite Bible verse. Look now at verses 34 and 35. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter's argument here is similar to what he said earlier about the words of King David not being applicable to the body of King David. Here too, he's pointing out that even though David said these words, the invitation to sit at God's right hand was not addressed to David, but to someone else. David did not ascend personally to heaven to share the throne of God, writes R.T. France. No, Jesus himself quoted this verse in Mark chapter 12 and said that even the scribes taught that the Lord, the one being invited to sit at God's right hand, was none other than the Messiah himself. In other words, the Jews listening to Peter would all agree that there was an expectation for the Messiah to be the one seated at God's right hand. They would all have to concede that if Jesus really was the Messiah and really had been raised from the dead, then taking up a position at the right hand of God was a perfectly orthodox and reasonable place for him to be. So that here, Peter vindicates the very words of Jesus in Mark 14 that saw him charged with blasphemy and deemed deserving of death by the Jewish court just a few weeks earlier. There, in response to the high priest's question as to whether or not he was the Messiah, Jesus had said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Peter is saying to the crowd, he spoke the truth. He sits there now. You yourselves know this has been prophesied. And you yourselves are seeing and are hearing the proof of that prophecy's fulfillment all around you. Peter points out that this whole multitude of Jews who's come to listen, to come to hear him, all these Jews from other nations, he is saying they have been added to the witness list of the resurrection of Jesus. After all, he's saying, Why did you come to investigate in the first place? It's because you heard with your own ears the evidence of something impossible taking place. Galileans telling in your own tongues the mighty works of God. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And friends, I submit to you today that you too are still witnesses of these things. You too are still witnesses of these things. You too are still witnesses of a movement, of a church, of a changed and different people who have grown and spread like a fire all throughout the world from the spark of a group of terrified fishermen and zealots and tax collectors. You too are still witnesses of something supernatural that has transformed governments, that has shaped nations, that has survived persecutions and reached across the centuries to influence even many of our own best laws in this country even today. You too are still witnesses of a supernatural power that has unified enemies, that has inspired sacrifice and birthed orphanages and hospitals and universities and scientific discoveries and vast missionary movements, all out of love for God's truth and God's Son and God's mission to a lost world. You too are still witnesses. Why else did you gather here today as those first Jews gathered to Peter? What drew you here to this place on this Lord's day? It's because you too are still witnesses of an ongoing, holy outpouring of God's Spirit that takes the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers, and washes them clean. Washes them clean, changes their lives, gives second chances, makes them sorrowful over sin, and hungry for the holiness of God. This justifies them, this power that justifies them in the name of Jesus Christ. You are still witnesses of these things. And these are things that are only possible if this Jesus has been raised up. Look now at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, says Peter, that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Both Lord and Christ, Peter says, both Kyrios and Christos, by raising Jesus, by exalting Jesus, and by seating Jesus at his right hand, Peter says, God has affirmed him before the world to be the Holy One predicted of old and has declared him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. So that in this moment, it's as if all the pieces of the puzzle finally fall into place for Peter's Jewish audience, right before the hammer also falls. Because suddenly now, all the implications of what they have done hit them like a ton of bricks. Look now at their response to what Peter has said in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and said to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? Why do they ask what to do? Are they really expecting an answer? Are they really expecting a solution to their terrible problem? No, they are not expecting a solution. They're not expecting an answer. This is almost a rhetorical question. What shall we do? This now is another kind of outpouring, an outpouring of sorrow and grief and horror. This is now the verbalized realization of the doom they know they deserve. James White puts it this way. They all of a sudden understand that they the people of Israel have crucified the very one the scriptures had prophesied was coming to be their deliverer. What kind of judgment must fall as a result of that? They well know, he writes, they well know. These are people, he says, under the conviction of having murdered the Messiah they were looking for. So that all the curses of Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are now flying through their mind. All the history of what God has done in bringing judgment on Judah and Israel is right there in front of them. And added to it all, the words of their own people and their own leaders before Pilate just a matter of days ago now come back to them in a sickening rush. His blood be on us and on our children, they shouted. Brothers, what can we do? Friends, that's a question that you must ask too. Because even though you aren't one of the Jews in that crowd, even though you weren't there 7 weeks earlier when they all shouted curses down upon themselves, when the sky turned dark at noon, and when the earth shook in protest at the passing of its maker, still, even though you weren't there, your own rebellious heart still shouts, crucify him with the crowd every day. And your own sins ring out like the sharpened spikes that pierced him every time you choose your own way over his. When I look at the crucifixion of Christ, writes one old saint, I recollect that my sins put him to death. I see not Pilate, but I see myself in Pilate's place, bartering Christ for honor. I hear not the cry of the Jews, but I hear my sins yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. I see not iron nails, but I see my own iniquities fastening him to the cross. I see no spear, but I behold my unbelief piercing his poor wounded side. How fitting then, how fitting that what comes next are words from this same Peter, who also turned his back on Jesus, not once, but three times, and still was shown Christ's mercy. Because listen now to these words of incredible hope. Listen now to these words of spirit-filled grace that no human deserves to hear. Listen now to what God says through Peter to these Jews, and listen now to what God says through Peter to you as well. What shall you do? What shall you do, lost sinner, when the truth about Jesus finally finds you? What shall you do, lost sinner, when the truth about your sins finally finds you? Look now at verses 38 and 39. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. First, Peter says to repent. Repent. It's a word we don't use much anymore. That means several things. It means to admit with sorrow to God that your own sin contributed to Jesus' death, and then to turn from that sin, asking God for mercy and help. And then it means to turn to Jesus now. Now, even though you may have turned your back on him many times before. This second part is belief, and it always accompanies repentance. It's simply the other side of the coin. To repent and believe now means to turn away from your sin and turn instead to Jesus, trusting that he is God's answer of mercy for you, even now, even after all you've done, so that through faith you are united to Christ in his life and in his death. Being united to him who died for your sin, it's as if your judgment day has already been lived. And being united to him who was raised from the dead, it's a promise that you will also one day be raised up. And then Peter says, to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism, as we studied recently, is the visible public signal of a prior invisible work in a person's heart. It's a way of saying to the world, I'm with Jesus now. I was doing my own thing before. I belonged to someone else before. I belonged to the devil before, but I'm with Jesus now. That's why Peter says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a way of picturing your union with Jesus in death and resurrection. When you are baptized, you are laid back beneath the waters of death, and you are raised up out of the waters into newness of life. Baptism is a picture that says, I'm with Jesus. And for the Jews in that crowd, doing this was a scary thing. For the Jews in that crowd, doing this was to accept that those who opposed Jesus and put him to death just weeks before would now also oppose them. That's one of the consequences of being united to Jesus. And we have to know that too. But what are the other consequences of being united to Jesus by faith? The other consequences that repentance and faith bring, what are they that are signaled and pictured through baptism? The other consequences we have here are listed, are forgiveness in God's sight and this same outpouring of the promised Holy Spirit in our lives, present to empower us for faith and for good works. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What joy must have filled their hearts when they heard this response from Peter. What surprise at such a gracious God. Remember the curse that they had brought down on their own heads? His blood be on us and on our children, they had said. Listen again through their ears to God's words of comfort to them through Peter. For the promise is for you and for who? And for your children, he says. That curse need not be passed on, he's saying. Let the promise of salvation through the Spirit of God be passed on instead. And it's not just passed on to them, it's passed on and promised for you too. For the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off. Who is that? That is Jews and Gentiles also, that is rich and poor, that is high and low, great and small. This promise, says Peter, is for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Verse 40 and 41. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation, so those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's a church growth movement right there, 120 to 3,000. Friend, if you've never repented and put your trust in Jesus, you can be added to that number of God's forgiven people too. You can do it today. Don't wait. Don't wait. There's no need to raise your hand. I'm not going to do that today. There's no need to come forward. You don't have to do that. Simply admit to God right where you're at, right where you're sitting, that you are a sinner who needs saving. That your own sin contributed to Christ's death. Admit you need his mercy. You need God's mercy to save you. Admit it. Admit it. Then trust in Jesus as God's gracious answer of mercy for you, that what he did was enough to save you. Trust that he lived the life you should have lived, that he died the death you deserve to die. And finally, trust that this Jesus God raised up as a promise and as a proof that your sins have been paid for and that your future too, has been pictured. And once you've done this, let's get you baptized.